I sometimes think that marriage in this country ought to declare bankruptcy. I'm not by nature a pessimist. Well, I'm a short-term pessimist. But I'm a long-term optimist. I think everything's going to work out right for the people that love the Lord. I just think things operate that way. So if things look bad at the moment, I don't let that affect my outlook and my spirit. I don't think Christians ought to. I think there ought to be about us something that is marvelously different than other people's life view, worldview. So much so that when people see us and spend time with us, they begin to sense there's something unusual here, something I'm not accustomed to seeing. But with regard to marriage, I think we can say it's in trouble. I anticipate with some trepidation, with some fear, what's going to happen to this country in the future, because the family, the home, marriage, is the linchpin of any society. And it's unraveling in this country. And when marriage and the home unravels, then the society begins to unravel. And we have yet to pay the price for the folly of recent times. When people untrained in any relationships and ignorant of how to live together with their fellows, having no sense of values that will enable them to do that, began to follow their own solitary course selfishly, heedless of the needs of the broader society, always concerned and passionately interested in my dreams that are wholly selfish, it's going to be bad. But my brethren, that ought not to be true in God's kingdom. I could say things that all of you would know already. It's gratuitous to speak of it. There's not anybody who has not been touched in this room by the breakup of a home, either yours or someone near and dear to you or friends. It's everywhere. Low expectation has afflicted our young people, and this is one of the great concerns I have in speaking on this subject. More than 10 years ago, Daniel Yankelovich, who's a social analyst in this country of some repute, did a survey of some young people who that year were planning to get married. And only 3/5 of them, 60%, in the throes of beginning love, 60% only believed that they would stay married to that individual and hadn't gotten married yet. I don't know if the last 10 years has made any improvement or caused it to get worse. But I'll tell you this much. When young people in this society in this day look at somebody who's been married 25, 30, or 40 years, let me tell you how they analyze that. You're just lucky. That's what they think about that. You were lucky. You just shot in the dark and hit. There's no rhyme nor reason to that. That doesn't give them any sense that they're going to be able to achieve the same thing. They're skeptical about the possibilities of building a lasting relationship in a marriage. And I can understand why, if they look at the world around them. And unfortunately, they can even look at the world inside the kingdom and be filled with dismay. Now, this does not apply to those that we would say have understood the gospel and tried to be simply God's child and the disciple of the Lord. But broadly speaking, in this country, there is little difference statistically in the failure of marriage in the quarters of people who claim to be Christian in some sense or another, and the ones that do not. That also surfaced. Low expectation. I don't want the young people that I have anything to do with to be despondent about this subject. I want them to know that they can build a lasting marriage. One of the reasons for lessons like this is to help build within young people of my acquaintance or those that I can influence a sense of confidence that they absolutely can build that kind of marriage. Oh, it's absolutely possible. Don't talk to me about the bad times. When you think about how people got married in the days gone by in the Roman Empire, that was a hellhole. And people got married and built lasting marriages, and out of those marriages came children that were faithful and true. So I know it can be done. Our only challenge is to face the necessities that go into the formula. To be willing to accept those with trust. We have a naive view of love. What was it the carpenter said? We've only just begun. White lace and promises, a kiss for luck, and we're on our way. Do what comes naturally. And then the other end of that is a sign in a California jewelry store, wedding rings for rent. I'm sure they can put it somewhere else, too. It just so happens it's not just California. I guarantee you. I've been to other places. But we need to go back to the drawing board. I'm amazed in this country. We have had a veritable flood of how-to books on marriage. Haven't we not? This is not just something that attracts the attention of a narrow circle of religious people. This whole society is concerned. If books on the subject would solve the problem, we'd have it solved. And there's not any abatement in the interest. I sometimes speak on a series that has to do with husband-wife relationships, and I'm sure other gospel preachers do much the same, even more. And the thing that's interesting to me is that I don't see any diminution in the interest in Christians. And what we find out is that there are a lot of homes inside the kingdom of God that are in a silent struggle. I'm not trying to make a situation that's difficult look worse. I'm just saying that's my observation. Longing for some help. Feeling hopeless at times in their struggle to build the kind of home that they conceive God wants them to build. And we're talking about two people, both of whom are Christians. We need to go back to the drawing board. You know, I don't think I'm being simplistic if I tell you that the greatest marriage manual that's ever been written is right here in my hand. And you say, why is that? I don't see that. Do you know what this book is about? It's about relationships. Primarily, it's about your relationship with God. Secondarily, it's about your relationship with everybody else in the world. Including your husband and your wife and your parents and your children. And you talk about a mine of information that is consummately wise, that works, it's here. The thing is that we have decided that married love is a discipline outside the purview of the Bible. Wait, the Bible doesn't talk about that. This is a unique kind of special love, you know. And so it's just not dealt with. Let me tell you, a man told me something a long time ago when I was young. He was young. He was married. I didn't jump into marriage. I was 29 years old. He said, you know, Paul, when you get married, the basic problems you're going to have with your wife, same problem you're having with your college roommate. I said, great day in the morning. That just about cooked me. I just about became a celibate. But I tell you what, in reflection, he told me the absolute truth. He told me the absolute truth. Marriage is a relationship. A relationship between two people. And God knows the secret. Now I tell you, somebody would write a book that was true that said 15 minutes a week to a perfect marriage, everybody would buy it, everybody would be willing to do that. Even if they wrote one that said 30 minutes a week to a perfect marriage, they'd be willing to buy that book and follow it assiduously. Well, it's not that easy. How badly do you want a good marriage? How badly do you want to bless each other? And bless everybody that knows you and bless your children. Bless generations you'll never see. How badly do you want to do that? That's the real issue. When you go back to the second chapter of Genesis, you're going to read 22 words that are some of the finest marriage counsels ever been given. And they are words spoken in the dawn of humanity. There are words spoken that are out of the mind of God, even though spoken by the mouth, at least in part of Adam. And that happens to be verse 24 of the second chapter. But I want to tell you about these people that are the significant actors in this scene. They have been made, says the 26th and 27th verse, the first chapter, in the image of God. Male and female created he them. God created human beings, male and female, so they are made for each other. He did that. Don't you reflect on his engineering. Women are made for men and men are made for women. They are not alike. I don't suppose I needed to say that. They are not alike by design. They are alike in many ways, but they are different in many ways. At the heart of their being, as imaging the God that created them, they are alike. But in terms of their role and their nature, they are not alike because they are the counterface to each other. They are intended to come together as a unit. They are not clones. So God made us that way. And then he presented to Adam, recently awakened from a deep sleep, the wonderful vision. I mean, he'd been standing looking at all those animals go by, you know, lions, tigers, giraffes, monkeys, all that. Busy naming, classifying all of them, as the scripture says. And he found no companion for him. There was no one there that he could share with. Or he could share with God. We can all share with God. That's the ultimate relationship. But there was no one like him. And when he saw Eve, let me tell you something. I don't believe that you ought to read that in verse 23. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I suspect that Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she's from man and out of me and for me. What a delight it must have been. It is a consummate blessing. What a good thing God did for Adam when he made a woman. And what a blessing a man can be to her. We are made for each other by the genius of God himself. And I tell you something, it works. Because God made it to work, and the only reason it hasn't been working is because we haven't been committed to the principles that have been outlined here. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All other relationships, however important, must become secondary to this one, and certainly if my relationship to my mother and father must take a secondary position to this relationship, it means anything else must take a secondary position. This is a profound relationship that reaches into the heart of the human personality, that binds two people together in a union that is intimate, that touches every facet of a human being. We are made so that we merge in that way. Not just physically, not just to become one flesh in that sense, but to be one flesh in the sense that we enter into each other. So that we are no longer two people that just happen to be in proximity. So that we are no longer two at all in many senses. Oh, we still have our personal responsibility. God will still judge us singly. But we become, in a sense, a unit. Because we have entered intimately into each other. And that's the way God intended it to be. Sometimes we look at this statement of a permanent union between two people, from which Jesus drew the obvious conclusion and stated it to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. That whatever God had joined together, let no man put asunder. He's not just drawing that out of the air. He's building that upon this statement. Not to be challenged. Pharisees didn't challenge it. Have you not read, he made them in the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together? God joins these two people together. He arranged things so these two people could be together. And then they've chosen to be together. And so God joins them together. In many ways, I'm sure that's true. He joins them together. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And let me say more. That's been God's expectation of all of us from the beginning. God doesn't rule over the people that do his will. His expectation of a certain way of life is not just for people that do his will. There is an expectation in the heart of God for every last human being made in his image because he is God and because he created us. And that exists there. It rises out of his eternal nature. We've been talking about patterns. This pattern comes out of the righteousness of God. Let me suggest to you that I do not think it would make any sense to conclude that God's moral law came into existence after man sinned. Why, the purposes of God existed out of eternity. His purposes for us existed out of eternity. His longing for us to be like him existed out of eternity. They were in place in God's mind before he made the world, much less before Adam and Eve sinned. And there's no way to escape that. You cannot resign from the human race. We owe something to God because we are his. And I can tell you that I believe it's summed up in the two great commandments. Not just to those who happen to be Jews. But all men from the very beginning, Adam and Eve and all that came thereafter, to love God with all your heart. That's the expectation. And two, to love your neighbors yourself. You do not escape that responsibility. And that's for everybody. Now the Jews appealed against Jesus' statement about Genesis 2 to Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus didn't do a thing in the world but appeal against their statements about their appeal to Deuteronomy 24 back to Genesis 2 from the beginning. Does God rule the hearts of men who do not accept his covenant? Absolutely. He's the king of the nations. And when they disobey his commandments, as Psalm 22 would indicate, verse 27, 28, and when they break his laws, as Isaiah 24, verse 5 says, they have transgressed the laws, they have violated the statutes, they have broken the everlasting covenant. The covenants of God are not like the covenants of men. God offers his covenant. But you are not privileged to reject it with impunity. Because within that covenant is an expression of his divine will for every human being. Moral and spiritual. It could never be otherwise. I believe that the statement of the ideal of God for marriage is made in the Garden of Eden. I believe it comes to absolute revelation in Jesus Christ. I think there's evidence that God endured some things that he did not approve. And let me suggest to you that if that is not true, if we're going to say that God never regulated anything he didn't approve, we're just going to have to admit that it's all right to be a polygamous individual and to have concubines, and it's just as right today as it was in the time of Abraham. Because whatever is right with God is right with God. I am the Lord, he said, I do not change. That's the challenge. I believe the Lord's statement that he suffered then certain things needs to be taken into account. We resent this sometimes. This very radical covenant. But let me tell you, the Lord built it as a tower to preserve your love, not as a jail to put you in. Why do we resent it and fight against it? The Lord gave this as a citadel. The Lord gave this as a refuge so that selfishness and lust and stupidity would not cause us in our idiocy to destroy this precious relationship. Well, we need to pay attention to that. You want to have a happy marriage, you need to learn to trust the Almighty. You need to learn that only by His wisdom and by His grace and by His power will you be able to do this or anything else. So, I want to say two things about Genesis 2:23 and that whole context. Two things. It is God's will that every married couple should experience an absorbing spiritual, emotional, and physical attraction that continues to grow through a lifetime. It's God's will that that be the case. He has arranged it so that we can and have the capacity for it. Now, number two. I mean, that's God's will for everybody. Not just for you and your wife, for you and your husband. Number two, any two Christians who are serious, any two Christians who are serious in their discipleship, who have made a consummate commitment to God, who are ready to do His will at any cost, any two Christians have the power to develop that relationship without exception, unless we're going to talk about the possibility of death and disease, wiping out one of them, incapacity taking place. I'm excluding that. That's the reason that the Lord holds our feet in place, because He knows it's possible. And our problem is we refuse to recognize it. I want to tell you it's possible. I want to fill your heart with a sense of assurance about the ability you have to work out the problems that come in the marriage relationship and build an intimate union that absolutely will bless your heart and make your heart sing. Somebody said it's all right for you to say that. You're just lucky. No. I feel blessed. Somebody says, well, what about Adam? I want to ask about Adam. Let's see, how many choices did he have? Some of us have got this notion of kismet, you know. There's somebody for me out there. Some one person in this whole world that is going to be mine. And the very one I should marry. And you know, if I marry one and it doesn't go to, oh, I must have made a bad mistake. This is not the one. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Let me tell you, you're in trouble if that's true, because what if the one for you is over there in Xinjiang, China? You better get your airplane ticket. Or what if it's in the middle of Afghanistan? The only one. I probably looked like I needed a lot of advice before I got married. I remember Paul Faulkner, who was a fellow student of mine down at Abilene. Now he's a big marriage counselor all over the country. But Paul was married to one of the campus beauties named Gladys Shoemaker. And one day he said to me, he said, you know, I could have married another girl besides Gladys and just been as happy as I am now. This crazy man here, he's falling into a tub of butter. He's married this sweet, fine girl, not only beautiful, but she's got a wonderful character. And he's here telling me he could have married somebody else and been just as happy. He's an ingrate. That's what he is. No, he's right. I know that now. Women are made for men. Oh, you can figure out a real unlikely combination, some big, tall, blonde Swede and some little old Ubangi down there in the middle of Africa. And you say, well, how are you going to get them together? I'll tell you how to do it. Put them on a desert island. And now I want you to think about putting yourself on a desert island with your mate. That's what God said. That's what He said. Commitment. But you see, the wonder is in the commitment. We think it's going to be over there somewhere else, the grass is greener somewhere else. And it's not. The one with whom we can build this wonderful relationship is the one we have chosen. Married love is love that has chosen. Chosen finally. For a lifetime together. And we need to face that reality. Now I want to talk to you tonight about some myths about love. Number one, that it's mysterious. All love is mysterious, man alive. You just get hit with it. Young people especially have this feeling. It's something that just sort of strikes you out of the blue and zap you, you know, your eyes just sort of blink and suddenly it's happened. But of course, that kind of approach to love also says that when it goes away, it just goes away. And you don't know why it went away. That Gordon Lightfoot song, we don't know what went wrong, but the feeling's gone, we just can't get it back. That is nonsense. That is not the truth. The truth of the matter is that love is a power which is under my control, which I can produce by learning to give it, not striving to attract it. We love because He first loved us. And don't tell me that doesn't have anything to do with marriage. It has everything to do with it. Then there's the other nonsense that says that love is easy. I am amused sometimes at our society. To get a plumber's license, I think you have to go through about a 3 or 4 year apprenticeship. To get a license to practice medicine, you got to go through about at least 8. And then you got to go some more for the specialty. And then they'll let you get out and prescribe medications or cut on people or whatever the discipline may be. You even have to go down and take a test and learn something out of the manual to get a driver's license. But to get married in the state of California, you don't have to pass anything. You can be... Yes, thank you. I didn't want to be inaccurate. But I'm excluding blood tests because most everybody's got blood and you just go down. That doesn't prove anything about your intellect or your skill. It's always good to have some repartee with the audience. We've been having some more, this young man and I. He's been asking me some excellent questions. Lord bless him. He's doing some great work. But that's sad. It's not easy. It's not. What we think when we get married is you just do what comes naturally. You want a guaranteed formula for failure? Just do what comes naturally. You want to have misery? Do what comes naturally. You have got to learn some things if you want to be married. You've got to learn some significant and important things. And I want to talk to you tonight about the various loves of marriage. I'm starting at the lowest level. I know that the United States, in its wisdom, believes that sexual attraction and sexual love is what it's all about. Well, I want to say this much about sexual love. The Lord made it. And it's good because He said it was. And it has value in this relationship that two people that love each other in other ways that we'll talk about as we progress. That they have this desire for each other. That's not something from the devil. The devil never produced anything that was pleasant. The devil can't produce pleasurable things. You remember, if you've read the Screwtape letters about old Uncle Demon talking to his nephew Demon? Screwtape talking to Wormwood. He said, "Now, Wormwood, you know we've tried our best. Our father will always try his best to develop some new pleasure that he's going to use to attract men. But he hasn't been able to come up with a single one. But here's what we got to do, Wormwood. We got to get these people to take the pleasures that God has given them and use them against His will. And contrary to all love." That's what fornication is. It's a loveless, selfish kind of activity that is ugly, but the sexual relationship between a man and woman is not ugly. Taken within the bounds of commitment, lifelong, it's wonderful. Commitment. You want to do something radical? I tell you what, I remember the 60s. Everybody wanted to do something radical. So what do? They went hanging out with each other and shacking up. This radical activity. Radical, that's the most conservative act you've ever committed. No commitment, your bag's packed behind the dresser, and anytime you want out, you leave. That's radical. Let me tell you what's radical. To commit yourself to another human being for a lifetime. No matter what happens. Or sickness and in health. Good times and bad. And there you are, hung out to dry before any possibility ahead of you, and you said, "I'm going to do it. I'm committed." In that relationship, the Lord says, come together. Because there's security. And there is assurance. And no marriage relationship can be built on an emptiness of assurance and confidence in the other. No relationship can be built where it's always the back door swing. I'm here as long as I like it. As long as things are going fine. As long as we don't have any problems. As long as I feel like it. God forbid. That is the behavior of the infant. It is the behavior of someone who's understood nothing of the will of God and nothing of the selfless spirit of the Almighty and nothing of the servant mind of Christ. Commitment. So the word desire is in the scripture, but it does not mean physical desire. It just means great desire. There's a word in there that's used to mean, and translated lust, same word, epithemia, translated lust sometimes, other times translated desire. With desire, desire to eat this last Passover, with is the same word that sometimes translated the passions and lusts of the flesh. But I want to tell you something. If you want that to be wonderful, and it's not the greatest thing in marriage, whatever you've been made to believe, it's good. God made it that way. And you ought to share it with gratitude to Him. But it's built on other things. Now, this is a word that does not appear in the Scripture. But the idea is there. And I would counsel you to read the Song of Solomon. If you think romantic love doesn't appear in the Scripture, and if you think nobody ever fell in love in the Scripture, you ought to read the 29th chapter of Genesis and the story of Rachel and Jacob. That boy went down to see his uncle. And when his eyes struck that first cousin, his name Rachel, he just lit up. He's in love. And he said, I'd like your daughter for my wife. He said, well, fine. 7 years labor, get the job done. 7 years hard labor. The scripture says that he worked 7 years and it was to him as a few days for the love he had for her. That's not just ethical love. That's being in love. That's romance. He was drawn to her in a way that, in spite of his father-in-law's machinations, he was not drawn to Leah. He was drawn to Rachel. He loved her. And the Song of Solomon is not a parable for the relationship of Christ and the church. It's a celebration of human love. That's what it is. God-given. A blessing from on high. One we ought to thank Him for. And you ought to use it sometime and just read it and get some sense of the delight these two people had in each other. They said they were sick with love. I don't think they meant sick. They meant sick. Because when you have this experience, you feel wonderful, euphoric. You feel a profound closeness to each other. You feel energized, motivated, self-confident. You feel more important and valuable than you've ever felt in your life. And so, let that be the guideline and the canon by which you judge whether you're in love or not. If love, as you think you've got it, causes you to drag around every day, you don't have any energy, you feel bad, you're not in love. This experience is so profound in some ways and is so sweeping that it's almost frightening at times when it first comes on. This is a love, these two loves, they're unique to marriage. Yeah, you're supposed to have these. Husband and wife can have these. Not everybody can have these. Man and woman can have these, you see. This is unique to marriage. It's not the profoundest love of marriage, but they're unique and special, and they ought to be there. And it's not just something that you ought to use and throw away. It's not something that starts out with, you say, okay, we're through with that, let's get on to the next page. Every love I'm talking about tonight needs to continue through the marriage relationship as a part of it. And romance is one of them. Now, I want to tell you that if romance continued at the same intensity that it starts out, we'd burn out kind of early. But there's a different kind of romance and a quieter kind of romance that seizes the heart and holds the heart of every person who's been married to another person and shared life together and all those memories. I don't understand people. Only person in the world that knows what you know and remembers what you remember and shares what you share is that person that you're married to. And you may have been married 20, 25 years, and you want to throw that away and you think you can get it again? You can't get it again. You'll not have that again. Romance, being in love, showing that kindness and that sweetness and that thoughtfulness that says, I love you. That needs to be a part of married love. Somebody said, we lost that. You can get it back. You want it? Somebody said, we're worse than that. We never had it. I don't care. You want to get it? It's up to you. You want to have it? You can have it. You don't believe that, do you? I preach this sermon a lot of places. They say, no, I don't believe this stuff. You know about love. Love's mysterious. You can't, if it goes, it goes, man. You can't get it back. Either got it or haven't. That's a bunch of poppycock. That's not true. And we've been believing this lie. And that's the reason some couples bust up. For this fatalistic nonsense that does not come out of God's will, no way. I want to give you another one. Affection. That's in the Bible. Well, it's in the negative sense, Romans 1:31, without natural affection, he said about the Gentile. Well, that's not talking about some perverted kind of sexuality. That's talking about you don't even love people you've been living with all the time. That's the love of a family. Or as Robert Frost says, home is a place where they got to let you in whether they want to or not. You belong there. You got a place. You belong there. And this is what this means. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, in love of the brethren be tenderly affection. Tenderly affection. Now that's a combination of two Greek words, philos and storge. Storge is the word for affection. Oh, there's nothing rather very dramatic about storge, about affection. It's just good and solid, and it's protective and sheltering and nurturing. It's the kind of love that people have for each other as a result of spending a long time together and being loyal to each other. It's the kind of love that hugs when there's no sexual implication at all. Just a hug. It's the kind of love that passes you and hits you on the shoulder. Nothing to say, just thinking about you. Too many marriages lack this tender affection, this nurture, this protection, this sense of belonging, this sense of security. If you do not give to your mate this sense of security, this sense of place, this sense of importance, and the fact that this is the situation where they belong and they have the right to be here, then you have failed in your marriage, and you can correct that. Let me give you a test, whether you got it or not. You just bought that red sports car you've always wanted all your life. Oh, make it blue. Whatever color turns you on. Or if it's a pickup truck, that's all right. If I'm down in Alabama, I talk about pickup trucks. Down in Texas, too. But here we're going to talk about sports cars. I don't know what kind of sports. But anyway, you got it. And you let your wife drive it because you got a little crisscross there, and she had to take it, go get groceries, and she just, and so you're waiting at the house, and she comes in, and her face is all disarray. I'm telling you, her makeup's all struggling. It's bad. And you can tell something bad has happened, and she comes in and says, oh, I've had an accident with your car. And it was my fault. Now what are you going to do? You have what? Are we talking about that car I have been waiting for years? Are we talking about that thing that I'm... you're not saying, oh, and it's your fault. What were you thinking of, woman? That's not affection. That's not affection. I know a husband that wrote down on the insurance policy inside the car, "Darling, don't worry about the car. If you're all right, everything's fine." That was affection. And he's thinking ahead. That's providence, brother, sister. Now let me test you wives. See if you got affection. You've just bought the house that you've always wanted, and out in California, as we know, that's not an easy achievement. And you've got it now, and then you bought all new furniture. Of course, it's true that the bills are pretty hefty, and the payment's pretty big, and everything has to work right just to be sure that all the money gets in there. And your husband comes in on Monday morning and comes home early from work. What are you doing home? Oh. Well, might as well tell you. I just got fired. Laid off. 2 weeks notice, that's it. What? How are we going to make these house payments? It's crazy. What did you do? Did you do some idiot trick down there and get fired? What in the world are you thinking about? This is serious. What are the kids going, oh, this is bad. How am I going to face the neighbor? That's not a thing. There's a man who has been struck at the very heart of his role as a father and a husband. And all you can do is think about yourself. We need to get some of this affection in here. Did you know, husbands, it's been scientifically proven that women need to be hugged? If you don't think that's the truth, I dare you to ask your wife what she feels like when you just come and for no good reason, you just reach around her. It's
squeeze. You ask her how she feels. Protected, cherished, safe, loved.
And some of us not doing it. We got these bumper stickers, have you hugged your horse? I don't know what else is going to come up on. Have you hugged your horse today? Listen, hug, touch each other. The one thing that I remember in my whole college career, and you know, I grew up in a fatherless home, essentially. And I didn't have a role model about how to be a man, how to be a husband or a father, for that matter. But I always looked for heroes among men. And my professors, sometimes in my graduate days, would fill that role. And I remember one day on campus, a fellow happens to be out here in Los Angeles now, teaching at Pepperdine, or he was. Probably just wild as a March hare, but I will not forget what he did. We were standing there talking and laughing about one thing or another, some not too consequential conversations. And for some reason in the midst of it, he reached over, put his arm around my shoulder, and tugged. I will never forget. It meant more to me than anything else he could have said. Remember to affectionately touch each other in ways that say, it's all right, things are fine, I love you, be at peace. But then there's another significant love of marriage that you need to deal with. Friendship, yes. Fifth chapter of John, verse 20, this word is used to describe the Father's love for the Son. Father loves the Son and tells him everything. That ought to give you a clue about this friendship, what it is. Phileo is the verb. Philia is the noun. And in 15, God tells the disciples, I don't say you're my servant anymore, you're my friend. And The master doesn't tell the servant everything, but I'm going to tell you everything. Now, what you can get in all these loves so far that we've looked at is a mutuality. There's a mutuality. None of these happen just by one person doing something. It's a sharing, okay? But you never got to sharing until you got to this one. This is the one in which hearts really come together. And it seemed to me significant that God said that he loved the Son in this sense, phileo, and told him everything. And the situation that the master of men, that Jesus said to the disciples, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends, because I'm going to tell you everything. This is the kind of love that demands sharing, comradeship. It's the kind of love that takes time and conversations and mutually shared experiences. And when that doesn't happen, this does not grow. And I won't tell you what I've seen about some married couples. They got a yin for each other, but they don't like each other. They do not like, they're not friends. They don't share any time. We've got the notion in this country that proximity is intimacy. I'm telling you. And a husband's the last to know that the thing ain't going good. The wife will say, oh, honey, I don't feel close to you. Oh, what do you mean? Man, we're just as close as I'm being cheek by cheek. This is, we're close. Don't we sleep in the same bed every night? Don't we eat at the same table? Don't we have the same kids? Don't we watch the same television set sitting on the same couch? What do you want? There's no intimacy in that. Television set is the absolute bane of marriage in this country and of every other relationship I can think of. It's killing us. Killing us. Because each one is in his solitary way watching his program. I was reading, where was it, somewhere recently, today, very recently, about a family that at supper time, they each sat down in their own room with their own television set. They had four members of the family, four television set, and at supper time each sat in his own room and watched his own television set and ate his own supper. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's in the same house. When I did a series in the magazine, which, by the way, Tommy Wickey helped wonderfully to make a successful one, which, by the way, I've been told by some they're still using for marriage counseling sessions. I called it Marriage is a Radical Act. Someone wrote an article
And in it, he told the plot of a play in which two people met each other at a bus stop. And man and woman, they started talking.
And they found out that both of them married. And they found out each one had a daughter.
Talked a little more at the daughter. Just same age. It's amazing. And then they got talking about where they lived, and they lived in the same part of town. They kept on talking. They found out they lived in the same apartment complex. Coincidence are growing. And then they found out they lived in the same apartment. Now, you know that never happened. But I'm telling you what, it almost happened. And we wonder why our marriages are not what they ought to be, because we don't take time to share.
I talked to a couple up in Ohio, and they said we take marriage rejuvenation joints every year. That's what they call it, MRJ. We take one every year. And I guarantee you, you better nurture this relationship. You better have time for each other. And I'm talking about focused time, when you look at each other and listen to each other and talk with each other. Now, there's a problem between men and women. It has been determined that women like to speak twice as many words as men. That's just nature. That's right. We're different. Wired differently. Start to finish, almost. And the problem is that when the husband gets home from work, he's already said all he wants to say. He's finished his words. And the wife just got half through. And so she says to you, and when you get home, she says, "Oh, honey, how'd your day go? Oh, mine was wonderful. I saw so-and-so over there at the grocery store, and she had the craziest story to tell me. And then, tell me about what the kids did. This one did that, we went over to school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." And she just chattered on and on, and you said, And then she says, "How did your day go?" She said, "Fine." If it's a young mother with children between 2 and 5 or 6, you know, she's been longing for an adult conversation all day long and gets home, and that's what she gets. Thinking she cannot hold a conversation above intellectual level age 3. Her brain's been scrambled and made numb, and she wants to talk with an adult, and you have, "Yes, good." But we can change. We can. Of course, our wives can help us. Let me tell you that women are masters of relationships because they are dependent upon them, because they're the childbearers, and because they're more vulnerable, and it's more important for them to have friends. Not so important to us as men, but it's important for them to have a friend. They need you for a friend. They need you for a friend. And you provide that if you love them, because you love her like you love yourself. And therefore, this kind of friendship must be developed. Comradeship, sharing, communication. Learn to communicate. Some of us not communicating. We're just shouting at each other when we get in a fuss. We don't listen. We don't listen. And James says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." That's the greatest principle of communication ever been written, almost. Listen in love. Don't listen to the words only, listen to the feeling. Women speak a lot of words, and they're trying to tell you how they feel. Listen to the feeling and draw it out. Shut your mouth and open your ears and let them talk to you. And then watch how they work to develop relationships and learn how to do it yourself. Wonderful friendship. When two people just like to be together and like to talk together. Well, Tommy and Wiggy, there's a perfect demonstration almost. Loving to be together. I've watched them for a long time. This is not fakery. They're not doing this just for the public. It's the way they are. I've seen them. And they're almost, it's the way they are. And we all need to be this way in our marriages. It's a part of it. It is a part of it. We need to be. Let me tell you what Titus chapter 2 says about the older women. Teach the young women, train them to do what? To love their husbands, love their children. You know what that word for love there is? It's phileo. To befriend the husband. You can learn that. It can be trained. You can accomplish that. I'm telling you tonight that whatever you don't know, you can learn. I got to quit. I've already presumed way too much. But that's the only word we're going to talk about tonight, worthy of love. And I'm talking about the kind of love that God had for you when you were a rotten sinner. I'm talking about the kind of love that you'd have for your enemy. I'm talking about goodwill. I'm talking about doing right if the other person never does do right. I'm talking about doing right because it's right. I'm talking about treating your mate like God treated you. I'm talking about the fullness of a resolve that says, "I will do good to this person no matter what they do." Always remember Sewell Hall's illustration of a certain marriage counseling session in which the husband was talking about how the wife was so bad, and he was going on and on about it, and finally somebody asked out the counselor, said, "Is your wife your enemy?" He said, "She's the worst enemy I've got." Whereupon the counselor said, you know what he said? He said, "The Bible says, love your enemy." I mean, that's candid, but that's the way it is, folks. You want to know what builds all these other relationships? You know what can produce those that are not even there? Love that comes out of the resolve of the heart. I know you think my wife stayed with me all these years because of my handsome face and because of my titillating personality, but I want to tell you the truth. She stayed with me in some moments because she feared God and knew that the Lord wouldn't be pleased if she left me. Stayed right there. And we worked it out.
because both of us are committed. I'm so thankful. I might have lost this precious thing from some utter stupidity. But fearing God helps. Nobody is prepared to be married who does not fear the Lord and have the strength of this ethical love that He alone can teach you.
And the reason marriages are failing is because this love is lacking. The others go by the board because they're not nurtured, and then this one is not there to weed out the garden and to produce this whole string of married loves again. Do you want a marriage that works? Then love each other with a selfless love like the Lord loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Love your mate like you'd love your enemy, no matter what they do. Don't give them what they deserve. Give them what they need.
That's the secret. That's the secret. Use it. If there's no love in your marriage, work to create it. You can do that. If you get this kind of love, it's amazing how it produces friendship. Because you can't just serve one another, just both trying, knocking yourselves out, trying to help the other person, no matter what they do. You can't do that unless you get to be friends. And you can't get to be friends without some affection developing here, and closeness and protection. And you can't do that between a man and a woman who are made for each other without some romance coming into the picture. And when the romance comes into the picture, the desire of the flesh also, the sexual desire comes in too, and there it is. And it's all built on the love that God teaches us in Jesus Christ.
That's the lesson. I took too much time. I thank you for your indulgence. But I want to tell you something. This is as serious as a heart attack. We're going to have to get our loins girded up and start being serious about being Christians when it comes to our marriages. Some of us hadn't been. We have not been serious. And we have paid the price. Don't let it be ultimate. Cherish this one you've chosen. And live together with that individual in such a way as to bless them, to bless your children, and to bring honor and glory to God. We can do it, brethren. Because we're empowered by the mighty God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, come while we're standing and singing.